Good morning. You would open your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we are going to look at the first few verses of this chapter in Mark's account of the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. Mark chapter 15 concludes with what would have happened on Friday. And if you were here Friday evening, we celebrated, observed our Good Friday service. And Friday, we remember Christ's arrest and his trials and his crucifixion and his death. And at the end of chapter 15 of Mark, it says that Pilate received word that Jesus was dead. And it says in verse 44, he was actually surprised to hear that Jesus was dead already. And he made sure of that. Notice in verse 44, it says, "And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead." And it says here, he learned from the centurion that he was dead. He granted the corpse to Joseph. This is not Joseph, Jesus' father. This is Joseph of Arimathea. And it says, Joseph bought a linen shroud. Taking him down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. So that was Friday. Then there was a day between. And then comes Sunday. So Mark 16, starting in verse 1, it says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So, we see here, right, these events of that Sunday morning, that these ladies are approaching the tomb of Jesus. They had seen where Jesus was laid on Friday. They had followed Jesus through the ordeals of Friday night. They had seen him crucified. They had seen where Joseph had laid him. We see that in verse 47. And then we have the intervening day, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is past, and then it tells us that they bought spices so they could go and anoint him. We know from John chapter 19, verse 39, if you want to make a note of that and look at it later, but we know from John 19, verse 39, that Jesus' body had been wrapped with a mixture of spices, of myrrh and aloes that Joseph had brought when they wrapped Jesus' body in the shroud. But now these women were going to properly anoint the body of Jesus. And this is the first opportunity that they had had to do so, because they could not do that during the Sabbath. And Jesus had been taken down quickly from the cross in order to be buried before the Sabbath began. And then during the Sabbath, they would have been, you know, restricted by the limitations on what behavior was appropriate and accepted during the Sabbath. And it says that when the Sabbath had ended, that they bought the spices. Verse 16, or verse 1 of chapter 16, they bought the spices. They're going to go and properly anoint the body of Jesus. This would have been their service to Jesus. Their, in their mind, their final act of worship, really, of honor for Jesus. And Jesus is not there when they show up, right? But we'll get to that in just a moment. It says that Jesus had been laid in the tomb and the Sabbath was about to begin. That would have been about 6 p.m. on Friday, the way that the Jews reckon their days. And then about roughly 6 p.m., probably on Saturday, is when the Sabbath would have ended. And probably at that point, these women would have gone to purchase the spices and then to prepare them so that they could go and anoint the body of Jesus. It was very early in the morning, it tells us in verse 2. Right? It says very early on the first day of the week. So it's Sunday morning and it's early. And it says when the sun had risen. Right, but the way that that verse appears in the Greek, they were actually setting out for the tomb. They begin their walk to the tomb before the sun had actually risen, before you could see the sun in the sky. Right, and no doubt many, if not all of us, have seen a sunrise at one point or another. And you know you can start to see some light before the sun is actually visible. Right, in the morning, as the sun is about to rise, you start to see some light there on the horizon. And the term in the Greek here is actually the term that was used for what they called the fourth watch of the night. And that would have been from the hours of 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So this really was very early in the morning that these women are setting out, that they are going to start their walk to the tomb. Quite probably, it was that dusky darkness, you know, before dawn, and it's just beginning to be a little bit light where they could see what they were doing. Now, I have to wonder, to be honest, as I think about this account, I think about the story, I think about what these women had been going through the previous 24, 48 hours. Honestly, I have to wonder if they would have slept at all. I think if they had slept at all, it would have been a fitful sleep. It would have been a sleep that was probably made challenging by what had happened. They were grieving, they were mourning. Their hopes and expectations were seemingly dashed. They're questioning, because we know from what comes later that they had not totally understood what Jesus had said. Even though Jesus had told them he was going to die, he was going to rise again, they didn't understand. What they did know is that they had seen him die. They knew his body was placed in a grave. They knew he was dead. And so if they had slept at all, I think it would have been a fitful sleep, and they would have risen early in the morning, wanting to get there as soon as they could to provide the anointing of the body. Alexander McLaren wrote this. He said, "Sorrow wakes early, and love is impatient to bring its tribute." So we can see these three women leaving their abode as soon as the doleful gray of morning permitted, stealing through the silent streets, and reaching the rock-cut tomb while the sun was rising over Olivet. Now, we don't know exactly where the tomb of Jesus was, right? If you have studied history and archaeology, perhaps maybe some of you have even been to Israel, you know there are about three different sites that are considered possibilities for where the tomb of Jesus was. We don't know exactly where it was, which means we don't know exactly how long their walk was. But it seems probable that it was at least the better part of a mile that they would have been walking that morning to get to where this tomb was. And even though they were very motivated to go early, I also can't help but thinking that they would not have been walking hastily. I think that their movements would have been deliberate, but probably slow, probably weighed down, if you will, by the solemnity of the action that they were about to take, by the grief that they were experiencing at knowing that Jesus was dead. And I don't know if they had thought about this very important logistical detail before they approached the tomb or not, but we see here that as they were nearing the tomb, it says they began to say to one another, verse 3, "Who will roll the stone away for us?" As I said, maybe they had discussed this before, maybe they hadn't. Either way, they're on their way, they're going to the tomb to dress the body, and as they're getting there, they recall, or at least call to mind again, there's a big stone in front of that tomb. How are we going to get in? Who's going to roll that stone away for us? And whether they had wondered this before or only occurred to them as they were approaching, I think it's worth noting that they were going to the tomb anyway. They weren't going to wait until they figured out the answer to this question. They knew they wanted to get to the body of Jesus. Now, the stone that was in front of that tomb may well have been circular, quite possibly like the one that's depicted on the front of your bulletin this morning. The tombs in that area of the world at that time were sealed sometimes by a large circular stone that was rolled in front of the opening to the grave, and it was actually on kind of like a groove, if you will, that would have made it easy for it to roll, closed. And the groove was somewhat slanted, so rolling it closed was significantly easier than rolling it open. To roll it open, you would have been going up a slight incline. The other possibility for the way that some of the tombs were sealed at that time was a rock that was shaped more like a plug almost than a circle, and it would have kind of inserted, so to speak. But given the fact that it says to us here in the biblical account in chapter 15, verse 46, he rolled a stone against the entrance, and that now in chapter 16 they're asking who will roll the stone away, it probably is that version, right? The kind that was almost like a large stone wheel. But the fact that it rolled didn't mean it moved easily. In fact, notice what it says at the end of verse 4. It says it was very large. And again, if you look at some of the archaeology and some of the history, it tells that these stones that were rolled in front of the tombs were usually somewhere between 4 and 6 feet in diameter and probably weighed somewhere around a ton. So these three women who are approaching the tomb probably weren't going to move it, just to be honest, right? It's probably not likely that they're going to do so. A literal translation, actually, of verse 4 of chapter 16, where it says at the end of that that it was very large, a literal translation of the Greek would say it was large extremely. And the word large that there's there in the Greek is where we get our English word mega. So it's like mega extremely. It's really big, right? This is a huge stone that was here. This is not just a small little rock that's in the way. Now, who would roll the stone away to give them access to the body? It was a very relevant and a very practical question. It's quite possible that they did not even know that Pilate had ordered the stone to be sealed. Right, they knew that the stone was there, but they maybe didn't know that it was sealed. They maybe didn't know that Pilate had ordered guards to stand guard. Both of those would have added yet another level of challenge to their mission, to their goal of reaching the body, of getting into the tomb of Jesus. So imagine with me, if you will, the scene here on this morning, okay? The women who had been suffering grief for the last 2 days. And we've all experienced grief at one time or another, right? So if you can, call to mind the most severe grief you've ever experienced. Jesus was not only a loved one, he was unlike any person ever. He was the one whom they had followed, whom they had listened to, whom they had seen do impossible things, the one to whom they had pinned their hopes. In the case of Mary Magdalene, the one whom had literally set her free from demon possession. They're weighed down by the grief of having seen him die, and not just seen him die, seen him die horrifically, brutally. Jesus would have been in horrible physical condition even before he was hung on the cross. And then he hangs on the cross and dies, and many historians and even medical experts over the years have said that no one knows of a crueler means of execution than crucifixion. It was designed to kill you slowly and in painful agony. So they're overwhelmed by grief. They have spent a day in which they could do nothing about it. They were restricted by the limitations that were in place for the Sabbath. And now early in the morning, they're going, having purchased the spices and mixed it in preparation to go and anoint the body properly. They're approaching the tomb, walking, as I said, probably purposefully, but slowly, in order to do what they thought would have been the last demonstration of their love for Jesus Christ. And as they're approaching the tomb, they start to wonder, how are we going to get in when we get there? It wouldn't actually surprise me if prior to this point, maybe they'd been walking in silence. They maybe had not been saying anything at all. The task that they were about to engage in, combined with their grief, would probably have prevented them, limited them from saying much. Whatever the specifics, we see here, verse 4, they looked up, wondering, how is the stone going to be moved for us? And they look up and see the stone has already rolled away. The tomb is already open. Someone already moved the stone for them. Their immediate concern was no longer valid. They didn't have to wonder, how are they going to get into the tomb? They didn't need anyone to roll the stone away for them. There was literally no help needed to get in. So the women enter the tomb. And I'm sure that they were wondering, probably, well, who moved it? Who opened it? Is there someone already here? Did someone else get up earlier than we did to come to the tomb this morning? They probably did not just stroll into the tomb. I'm guessing they would have walked in kind of timid-like, number one, because it's a tomb. And number two, because they're probably wondering, is there somebody else inside besides Jesus' body? So maybe with a little bit of timidity or hesitation, they go inside to see what's there. And what do they see when they go in? Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. This is an angel that they see there. And this angel is dressed in white, and they were shocked. They were surprised. Not only to see an angel, but because they did not see the body of Jesus. Jesus' body is not there. And so the first thing that happens is seemingly what happens every time in Scripture an angel appears, right? I've never had an angel appear to me, but based on what I read in Scripture, I'm guessing I'd be scared if it happened. Because every time you see an angel appear in Scripture, almost without fail, the first thing they say is, chill out. Not exactly, right? But they say, don't be afraid. Do not fear, right? And that's what happens here. The angel says, do not be alarmed. And the women said, too late. It doesn't say that either, actually, right? But the angel is calming them down. He says, don't be alarmed. And he says, what? You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Several very, very important truths that we can take out of what this angel says to these women there. First, notice that the angel confirms that they were in the right place. There is no doubt, there is no room for speculation or conjecture that maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Right? We know from the end of verse 15 that they had seen where he was laid. They knew where they were going. They weren't looking around trying to find the right place. They knew where they were going, and the angel now confirms that. He says, you seek Jesus. He is not here, not because you're in the wrong spot, but why? Because he is risen. And then he says, see the place where they laid him. In other words, he was here. This is where they buried him. He was laying right there, but he's not here now. So the angel is confirming that they were in the right place. The next thing that we see is the angel confirms not only were the women at the right tomb, but that Jesus had in fact died. Notice what he says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Again, a literal translation of the Greek here, if we just took the Greek exactly to an English reading, it would say, Jesus, you seek the Nazarene, the one having been crucified. So the angel is here affirming that Jesus died. Again, one of the theories, one of the speculations that those who try to deny Christ have sometimes suggested over the years is that he didn't really die. He just passed out from pain. There's actually a theory that's called the swoon theory, that he was just in such pain from what he was going through that he lost consciousness and they thought he was dead, but he really wasn't. No, that's a lie. Right? And the angel here confirms, it says he was crucified. He died. The angel is saying here, if I might paraphrase, right, what the angel is saying to the women is, you've come to the right spot. Jesus, who was crucified, Jesus, who died, who was buried right here, is not here now. Why? What does he say after that? Because he is risen. In other words, he got up and walked out of that grave, right? He wasn't carried out. Joseph didn't come and move the body somewhere else. Some other disciples didn't come and take him elsewhere for embalming. Jesus got up and walked out. And if this was a church where the audience talked back, you should be saying something right now, right? Jesus is alive. He walked out of the grave, okay? He is no longer there. He's no longer dead. In verse 7, the angel says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." Right? Not go tell them they moved his body somewhere else. Not we decided to have a viewing service now that the Sabbath is over. No, Jesus is going and will meet you there. And not only that, but what else? Just as he told you, verse 7. What the angel is telling Mary and Salome here is that Jesus is physically resurrected. He was dead, past tense. He is alive, present tense. He used to be dead. There are only a handful of people in world history about whom you could say that. Lazarus, right? The child that Jesus raised from the dead. There's a few people whom Jesus raised from the dead. Now Jesus himself used to be dead. Now he is alive. He has risen from the dead. His body wasn't moved, it wasn't stolen. And again, by the way, if there were any veracity to that claim that some of the skeptics have tried to make over the years, the easiest thing in the world to put to an end all this rumor and speculation that Jesus is alive, all they had to do is what? Produce the body. They never did, because he was alive. Not only did he appear to his disciples, we know later in these scriptural accounts that he appeared to hundreds of people at once. There are seemingly innumerable eyewitness testimony accounts that Jesus rose from the dead. So Jesus is alive. The women were at the right tomb. Jesus had died. He is now risen. John Piper calls this the galactic hinge of the resurrection. Right? You think about a hinge, right, on which a door will swing. Everything hinges on the reality of the resurrection, he says. If Jesus did not rise physically, bodily, permanently, then Christianity is just a sham. And that's the truth. If this was not true, if what we're reading right here in Mark chapter 16 was not true, this facility would have no reason to exist. This gathering of believers here locally would be a waste of time. Reading this book would be a waste of time, because all of it would be useless. All of it would be in vain. None of it would be, well, I don't want to say none of it would be true. You could have the historical aspects of it, but the most important parts would not be true. Because if Jesus was not risen from the grave, if Jesus is not alive right now, then Satan wins. Death was not defeated. Sin was not defeated. And we would have zero hope for the future. We would have this life, and then when we die in this life, that'd be it. It's over. We're worm food. That's it. It's over. So Piper is right, right? The Apostle Paul says the same thing. Paul said that if Christ not risen from the dead, that we are of all men to be pitied. Right? Basically, Paul says if Jesus Christ is not resurrected and you believe this stuff, boy, do I feel sorry for you. And that would be the reality if Jesus wasn't risen. But he is. Marshall Siegel wrote, Jesus is not dead. When he rose from the grave against all of Satan's lies and schemes, he guaranteed for you the greatest realities in the world. 2,000 years later, the resurrection still preaches God's relentless commitment to win every victory for you. What did the resurrection win? It's not just that Jesus came back to life. That's important, that's significant, that's noteworthy, but it's not just that Jesus came back to life. Sin and its penalty has been defeated. When Jesus rose from the dead, Satan lost. Sin is defeated. Your sins, my sins, the sins of every person who's ever lived who accepts Jesus Christ as Savior have been paid for permanently by the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Death has been defeated. We will experience physical death. Everyone dies eventually. Unless the Lord returns, we will all experience physical death. But that's all it is. It's only physical death. We're basically vacating this residence and moving to eternity. To be absent from the body, Paul says, to be present with the Lord. Another thing that is possible because Jesus is resurrected, because Jesus lives, is righteousness is possible. Holiness is possible. As we've been seeing through our look at the book of Romans, because Jesus conquered Satan, if we are in Christ, we now have the ability to not sin. We now have the ability to live in a manner pleasing to God, to do the things that God has called us to do, that God has instructed us to do, because of the radical transformation that occurs when Jesus Christ is our Savior. We now actually can do and be and live what God designed us to do, how God designed us to be and designed us to live. And the resurrection also brings us hope. Right? We have the hope of eternal life, but we also have the hope, we also have the confidence that even in our darkest trials, even in our darkest grief, even in the saddest or scariest moments that we experience, when it seems like everything has gone wrong, it seems that nothing could possibly be worse. We know, as the psalmist says, that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Right? Jesus tells us himself in John, in this world you will have tribulation. There's going to be dark days. There's going to be tough times. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be loss. There's going to be grief. But Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't say, in this world you'll have tribulation. Sorry. Nope. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but what? I have overcome the world. This is it right here. Mark 16, Jesus is risen. He is not here. He's overcome the world. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated hell. He's defeated death. He's defeated sin. In John 16, 20, Jesus also says, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. We have, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, joy beyond words, right? What the Bible calls joy unspeakable, joy beyond understanding, joy that in the mind of those who don't know Christ makes no sense. And in the words of the final stanza of the hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment, out of the tomb he came with grace and majesty. He is alive. He is alive. God loves us so. See here his hands, his feet, his side. Yes, we know he is alive. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Easter Sunday and for the reminder that it is for us that Jesus is alive, that he walked out of that grave, that he is seated at your right hand, that he's interceding for us, that he defeated Satan, that he paid the penalty for our sins, and that if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, that we now stand before you redeemed, washed clean by the blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Our future is secure. We've been made new. We have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are now children of the living God. May we not celebrate and call to mind the resurrection of Christ only today on Easter. May it be in our minds daily. May it be our motivator for how we live our lives. May we, in our times of struggle and trial, be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is alive. May we be intentional to show forth your love for us to those we interact with each day. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen, we're going to sing number 229, Our God Reigns. I'll ask you to stand with me, please. 229, Our God Reigns.
Words of Jesus from Revelation chapter 1, He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Amen.